All right. Appreciate the special this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, Psalm 77 this morning, if you would please. Psalm 77. Finished up 1 John, so we're kind of doing smorgasbord buffet here for a little bit until we get locked on to another series. I like series, and so we'll get back into that here at some point. Psalm 77. I preached a series all the way through the Psalms in 2006. It's hard to believe it's been that long ago. I'm sure you all remember that well. But in 2006, we didn't go through it. Didn't cover every psalm because that would have been a pretty monstrous job to have covered every psalm. And matter of fact, in 2006, I didn't preach on the 77th psalm. It's one of the psalms that we skipped over. And then in 2009, I preached on the 77th psalm. It was a different message. There's going to be a lot of similarity, I'm sure, because it still says the same thing it did in 2009. In our King James Bible, at least, it still says the same thing. And so there'll be some similarity. But I was thinking about this psalm this week. You know, I know, and you know, a lot of people, it seems like of late, have been going through tragedy and dealing with some stuff. I appreciate the special this morning. It kind of fits with this. And it seems to me like a lot of times in life, these things come in cycles, it seems like. You know, things will be humming along pretty good, and then all of a sudden you'll know a lot of people, hopefully not you, but you know a lot of people who are dealing with tragedy and stuff. It just seems like it comes in cycles, doesn't it, where all of a sudden you begin to think, man, it seems like everybody is dealing with something, and then it kind of moves on from that. Of course, that's part of this life. Right. It doesn't mean you've done anything wrong. I mean, it could. Sometimes things happen to us because we make foolish decisions and choices. Sometimes because of the chastening of sin, things happen to us. But sometimes because this is just a tough life, sin-cursed life, things happen to people. And so sooner or later, it's usually us. Sooner or later, it's going to be us. No one's immune to this stuff, and so we all deal with it. And so as I was kind of thinking about this week, the 77th Psalm came to mind, and so that's what we're going to deal with this morning. We'll read the whole psalm before we're finished, but I'm not going to read it all to get us started. But let's read some. In verse 1, read probably the first 10 verses or so. The psalmist writes this, said, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promises fail forevermore? Have God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. We'll stop there, and again, we'll read all of it before we're finished, but we'll stop there for the time being. One thing about this subject for a few moments, the answer for the soul that refuses to be comforted, the answer to the soul that refuses to be comforted. Father, we pray that you be with us as we look into your word. Help us to understand its truth this morning. And Lord, whether we're going through something or whether we're about to go through something or whether we've come out of something in our life, Lord, we know this morning we need to understand the scriptures because this life is made up of seasons. And sometimes it's seasons of rejoicing. Sometimes it's seasons of suffering. Sometimes it's seasons of sorrow. All these things just make heaven seem that much sweeter because we know the season there will always be joy once we arrive on heaven's shore. But until then, we need to know how to deal with this life. And so I pray that you'll help us with that and to understand these truths. We're thankful that we have your word. I'm thankful that I'm saved today. And those of us who are saved, who know your son as our Savior, we have a hope. In the midst of the sorrows of life and the heartbreaks of life, we have someone we can turn to. I can't imagine not being saved and dealing with all the problems and the sorrow and the heartbreak of this life without you, without knowing you as my Savior, without being confident that when I pray, you hear my prayers, without having a Heavenly Father who loves me and cares about me. If there is someone that's not saved today, that you'd speak to their heart especially, they need to get saved, not because life is hard, but because of their sin, that we pray that they would understand that how much different it is going through the tragedies of life with you versus going through them without you. And so we again just pray that you'll bless our time in your word. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. Bear with me just a little bit. I'm a little bit hoarse because of everything that went on this week. But anyway, there's a statement in verse 2 of this psalm that always catches my eye every time I read through the Psalms, every time I think about this passage. And that phrase that always catches my eye is at the end of verse 2, where the psalmist said this, "My soul refused to be comforted." That's quite a statement, isn't it? My soul refused to be comforted. Now, most of the psalms that we read or have read that we turn to for comfort, that we've studied, of course, are the psalms of David. David wrote most of the psalms, and David certainly was a man who was acquainted with grief and sorrow and heartache, some of it self-inflicted, some of it just as a result of life. And so many of the psalms we read about the subject of grief and sorrow and heartbreak are Davidic psalms, which is why I guess 2 Samuel 23, David's referred to as the sweet psalmist of Israel because he wrote so many of those. This psalm, though, is different because this one is penned by Asaph. If you notice the superscription above verse 1, written by Asaph. Asaph was David's chief musician, and he wrote Psalm 50, and then God also used him to write Psalm 73 through 83, which, of course, would include 77, where we are this morning. Now, we're not told, the psalmist, Asaph, doesn't share with us what's going on in his life, but it's obvious that there's something serious, something heavy going on in his life. You can certainly see that if you look in verse 2. It says, "In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled," he says, "that I cannot speak." In other words, he was out of words because of what he was dealing with. And then in verse 7, you get again a glimpse of what was going on or how he was feeling. Verse 7, he says, "Will the Lord cast off forever?" These are all rhetorical questions. He says, "I feel like God has cast me off. Has God ceased to be favorable? Has God ceased to be merciful to me? Are his promises failing?" In verse 9, "Has God forgotten to be gracious? Is God so angry at me over something that I've been shut off from his mercy and from his kindness?" And so these are the things that he's wrestling with. Now, again, we don't know exactly what he was dealing with, but I think we could agree based on those verses that whatever it was certainly heavy on the heart of Asaph. It was something that was causing him grief and heartache and struggle in order to deal with. You don't make statements like that unless you're dealing with something that's pretty serious. Another thing that you should notice is how many of these first person personal pronouns that he uses. A first person personal pronoun, that's a lot of words in a row, are pronouns that refer to self. And of course, he does that a lot. In the first four verses, he uses I, my, me, and mine 14 times in those first four verses. And of course, if you look through the rest of the psalm, you'll notice that he uses them a lot throughout the rest of the psalm as well. And that's not unusual. He's not being selfish. That's not unusual in this type of psalm. David wrote a lot of these psalms as well, dealing with a broken heart, dealing with grief and sorrow and anguish. And in all of those psalms, you see a lot of these first-person personal pronouns, a lot of I, me, my, mine. And of course, these are dealing with very personal issues. And so we see these first-person personal pronouns. I'm not going to say that anymore because I'll mess it up next time. But we see a lot of those. And again, that's not unusual. And it's not unusual not only because it's personal, but I think it's also not unusual because when it comes to this sort of psalm, when we start talking about grief and sorrow and anguish, you have to remember that it doesn't matter how many brothers and sisters in Christ that we have. It doesn't matter how many friends you have. It doesn't matter how much family you have. Every person has to deal with a broken heart. They have to deal with anguish. They have to deal with sorrow. We have to deal with grief. Every person has to bear their own. No one can bear griefs for us. No one can bear sorrow for us. No one can bear a broken heart for us. No one can bear suffering for us. Every person has to bear it for themselves. And so it doesn't matter how much people love us. It doesn't matter how much people care about us. It doesn't matter if friends or family or relatives that we have. Everyone has to bear their grief and sorrow alone. And when we forget that is when we get in trouble, because sometimes people tend to forget this in the midst of suffering. That's when we start saying things like, no one understands how I feel, no one understands what I'm going through, as if anyone could. You understand, don't you? No one can understand how you feel, and no one can understand what you're going through, because every person has to bear these things by themselves or for themselves. And any of you that have been saved for any length of time could testify that you've known people in church who some sorrow came, and we're not taken away from how horrible life can be and how much suffering there can be in life. But we all know people probably who have gone through something, through some heartbreak or sorrow, and they start talking that way. No one understands what I'm going through. No one understands what I'm dealing with. And the next thing you know, they're out of church. They're not serving God anymore because they feel like no one in the church cares for them like they should. No one's looking after them like they should. Nobody cares about what they're going through. And that's not the case at all. Most of the time the case is, I can't know, you can't know how someone else feels or what they're dealing with. We can't bear anyone else's grief or sorrow. Every person has to bear it for themselves. And when we forget that is also when we start making unreasonable demands on people, that somehow, you know, people, the preacher or somebody should say something that will make me feel better. They should do something that will make me feel better, that will help with this. And the reality is every person has to bear their own grief and has to bear their own sorrow and go through their own stuff. Now, as Christians, it's obvious that we're supposed to be there for one another. That's absolutely true. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6 in verse 2, he said, bear ye one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. And so we certainly are to be there for one another. But he went on in verse 5 and he said this, he says, for every man must bear his own burden. Now, Paul wasn't talking about suffering in that passage, but the principle is the same. And the principle is this, that we are to be there for one another. We are to help one another. We are to be an encouragement to one another and try to support one another. But at the end of the day, every person has to bear their own burden. They have to bear their own grief. They have to bear their own sorrow. And that's also true even of a husband and wife, isn't it? Even a husband and wife cannot bear the sorrow or the grief or the brokenness of the other. As a husband and wife, we can be there for one another. But I can't bear my wife's broken heart. I can't bear her sorrow. I can't bear her grief any more than she can bear mine. And this is why we've also probably, unfortunately, known couples who have been broken up. Their marriage has been destroyed because of some tragedy, because either one or both couldn't deal with their own grief or with their own sorrow. That resulted in bitterness, which then destroyed the marriage. And so even a husband and wife, while we can should be able to be there for each other like no one else can, I can't bear my wife's sorrow any more than she can bear my sorrow in the midst of any tragedy. We see that coming up. We talk about that in the Lonely Road Conference coming up, how an infertility or the loss of a child or the loss of a loved one, a husband and wife has to learn to deal with their own sorrow so that they can help each other. Right. Amen. So even husband and wives can't bear the other's burden. We see a little bit of that in the life of Job early on. You know, Job there for a while, his marriage wasn't looking good early on in the book. If you remember when they lost all of their children, I always think of Job when I think how bad I got it. You know, Job lost 10 children, wasn't it? In one fell swoop, lost all of his income, lost everything that he had, including his health. And as he's sitting in a pile of ashes, scraping his sores with a piece of pottery, his wife comes along and says, you should just curse God and die. So obviously she wasn't dealing with her grief well. I think we could say that. And so their marriage was in serious condition. Now they must have got it. We don't read much about Job's marriage, but they must have got it together by the end of the book, because by the end of the book, they're blessed and they have more children and they worked it out. But it looked pretty bad there for a while because Job's wife could not bear his burden any more than Job could bear hers. Are you with me? So it shouldn't surprise us that we see a lot of personal pronouns. First person personal pronouns. Shouldn't surprise us that we see a lot of those in this type of psalm, because this person is dealing with their own sorrow and their own burden by themselves without earthly help. Now, obviously, getting ahead of ourselves, we do know that we have heavenly help. Come on, if you're a child of God, if you're saved, if you've been born again, you have a heavenly Father who cares about you. If you're not saved, then you're stuck. But if you're saved, we do have someone who cares about you. But in an earthly sense, I can't expect Brother Tim here to understand how I feel or to deal with my sorrow or to carry my burden or to have some magical words that are going to fix everything in my life. I've got to deal with my own stuff just the way that it is. Be great, wouldn't it, if we could help carry other people's grief? that we can't do it, but it's just not the way that it is. Now, there are times, a little introduction here to get us going. There are times in the lives, even of God's people, that some of the that some problem or loss or grief is so heavy that there doesn't seem to be comfort. And the psalmist is certainly dealing with that. He says, my soul just seemed to refuse to be comforted. And so there are times like that. Sometimes, a lot of times, I guess I should say, that's because of a wrong understanding of things. Sometimes our understanding gets all messed up. We don't think right in the midst of suffering or trial or anguish or heartbreak or whatever it may be. We tend not to think right in the middle of that. So sometimes our understanding is wrong. Again, Job is kind of an example of that. You know, early on, Job, though he never gave up on God, he struggled because he couldn't understand why God was allowing him to go through this. That was one of Job's big struggles, was it not? We know his understanding. He didn't have all the understanding that he would have eventually, but because he didn't understand why God was allowing this to happen to him, he struggled. Amen, with what was going on. And that seemed to make his suffering worse because his understanding wasn't as it should have been. Paul, I think, kind of went through that. You know, Paul was in the center of God's will. He was serving God. And though he didn't get as strung out as Job did there for a while, though he didn't suffer as much as Job either. But Paul, as he went with, you know, he's serving God. He's in the middle of God's will, doing exactly what God wanted him to do. And those that thorn in the flesh, whatever you believe it is, came along. And next thing you know, he's praying, God, you know, what's going on? He wrestled with that a little bit. You know, if a person doesn't get this lack of understanding down, get it locked down, it leads to bitterness with God. It certainly did with Job's wife. You're not going to understand everything. Amen. I'm not going to understand all the whys of everything. I'm just not going to. I can't understand why everything is that. Now, if I did it to myself, I got no right to blame God for what's going on in my life. If I made a stupid decision and got myself in this spot. But when it comes to a Christian, I'm serving God like Job and Paul was, and stuff happens. If you can't lock down the mentality that you're not going to understand everything, then you end up bitter. You end up bitter at God. Sometimes our suffering is made worse because we don't understand why God doesn't seem to be answering prayer. Why doesn't God seem to be doing something? The psalmist in Psalm 77 dealt with that a little bit when he said, I cried out unto God, but God doesn't seem to be doing anything. And of course, we understand God has a purpose for things. He works on his own timetable. He delivers it according to his will. Sometimes it's made worse because of what I mentioned earlier, that sometimes it's made worse by my mentality that others should be there for me. You know, others should be fixing things and making this better and doing something that somehow's going to make it all better. And there is no possibility for that. The psalmist in 142 cried out this. He says, I looked on my right hand and beheld, and there was no man that would know me. No man cared for my soul. And when you're in the midst of grief or sorrow, if your understanding is all fouled up, which our understanding oftentimes gets to in suffering and sorrow, then sometimes we start talking like the psalmist. Nobody cares. Nobody cares about what I'm going through. Nobody cares for me. Nobody cares that I'm suffering. Nobody understands what I'm dealing with. When I was in Washington State, Passionate Church out there, we had a man who, and I won't mention names, although they're all home with the Lord now anyway, but we had a man who died of lung cancer. And if you've ever seen anybody die of lung cancer, it's a rough death. And so he was in ICU dying of lung cancer. We had another man in the church, and I don't remember now what he was going through. I'm not belittling what he was going through, but it was nowhere near on par with lung cancer. I mean, compared to lung cancer, it was way down here. He was just going through a rough patch in his life. And he's sitting there talking to me one day after Sunday morning service, and I still remember it to this day. It's been a long time ago now, and I still remember what he said to me today. He said, you know, nobody in this church understands what I'm going through. And he said, and nobody here has it as bad as I do. And of course, I want to say, why don't you and I take the hospital is just across the street. I want to say, why don't we take a walk across the street up to ICU and see if nobody in this church had it as bad as you do. And I'm not picking on him. What I'm saying is this is the way we start thinking when our thinking isn't right. When we think that somehow everybody's going to make stuff better. I'm being treated unfairly. Nobody cares. Nobody knows. This is how we start thinking if we're not careful. And this is where this psalm was getting to. Now, all of these things can, in all of this, it can be difficult to find comfort. There's no doubt about that. Look over in Proverbs 18. Don't worry, we're going to get to the psalm here in a minute. Proverbs 18. We're funny people. We want people to comfort us, say something. We want people to do something. Then when somebody tries to comfort us, nothing works. Usually we end up getting mad at whoever's trying to comfort us so many times, because a lot of times comfort isn't comfort. You know, we talk about the fact people don't know what to say. They say the wrong thing. People said hurtful things to me. You do understand part of that is, part of it's because people say stupid stuff. But part of it is also because we're expecting them to do something that's impossible for them to do, which is say something that's going to fix everything and make me feel better. That's the reason why, you tell preachers, the best thing you can do when you show up in a hospital room when things are really bad is just be there. Fetch ice, get food, make sure everybody eats, and don't say anything. Just be there. And Proverbs 18 speaks especially of this truth. There's a statement in Proverbs 18 and verse 14. It says this, talking about comfort. He says in verse 18, he says, the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear? That almost sounds like a double statement, but it is a little bit different. The word spirit appears twice in this verse. And the first time it appears, it's the word that refers to physical, what we might refer to as physical life force. It's your physical life, your ability to live and your body to function. For simplicity's sake. Solomon's saying, he says this, that anybody can live through a time of grief. Anybody can live through a time of sorrow. In other words, you can live through it physically because your body will keep functioning. Doesn't matter how bad it is, how sorrowful it is, how hurtful it is, your heart keeps pumping, your brain keeps working, you function, and you go on living, physically living through grief or sorrow. But then the second time he uses the word spirit, that word is the word that refers to the heart of a person. It refers to the mind and to the will and to the emotions of a person. So in other words, Solomon says this. He says, anyone can go on living through something. He said, but the hard part is living through it with a broken spirit, with a broken heart. He says, that's the hard part to get through. And when you meet someone like this, like I said, we all feel like we want to try to, people feel like they want to comfort somebody. They want to say something that's going to fix this situation and make things better. And I'm not saying that we should say nothing, but sometimes we end up saying things that aren't helpful. In Proverbs 25, look there if you will. And again, as I said a moment ago, it's unfair for me to expect anybody to say anything that's going to make things better, because it's not possible to do. We'll get on with the text. Sometimes when we say things trying to fix stuff we can't fix, trying to say something that there's nothing to say, it ends up like Proverbs 25:20, where it says this, as he that taketh away a garment in cold weather and is vinegar upon niter, so is he that singeth songs to a heavy heart. He talks here about singing songs to someone who's in the midst of grief, as if that's going to help. He says, and he's talking about trying to cheer someone up who's in the midst of grief. And he says, trying to have words that's going to cheer somebody up in the midst of all of this grief and sorrow. He says, it's like taking a guy's coat away from him in the middle of cold weather. Now, obviously, that's cruel. It's cruel to take a man's coat away from him in cold weather. You're not helping him. I don't know what possessed you to think you were going to help him by taking his coat, but whatever it wasn't helping. And then he goes on and says in verse 20 as well, he says, it's also like vinegar upon niter. If you mix vinegar and niter, they tell me, I've never done that, but they tell me if you mix vinegar and niter, what the verse says, when you mix these two, it produces this horrible acidic smell, like, I would assume like rotten egg smell that you would get, and so it's not a pleasant thing. And so he talks about the fact that sometimes when you try to do that, which you cannot do, which is fix something for somebody, with your words, to bear somebody's grief with some witty saying or by, hang in there, brother, all things work together for good. That's true, but there's times to use it and there's times to say it. And sometimes just saying these things, he says, just stinks. It doesn't help anyone because we're trying to do something that's impossible. I applaud our desire. I mean, especially when you're a pastor, when you walk into a room like that, it's almost like everybody expects you to say something. Like I'm going to have some great words of wisdom that's going to make all of this better. Here's this guy dying of lung cancer. What am I going to say that's going to make all of this better. And when you try to, it just stinks. And when we expect somebody to do it for us, we're expecting them to do something that's impossible for them to do. And so we have this situation that comes up so oftentimes. And this psalmist now is in a bad spot. In Psalm 77, we see a similar condition or a similar state in Psalm 77. Again, we're not told what the problem is, what he was dealing with, is what he was going through. But one thing is for certain, based on verse 2, things seem to be bad. My soul will not be comforted. And so in Psalm 77, we start out seeing the words of a person who's trying to live through this thing, whatever it is. He's trying to get through it. He's trying to live through it, trying to keep going, and hopefully not just physically live through it, but sustain his spirit as he goes through it as well. So I want you to see three things here real quick. Don't think it'll take us too long. First thing I want you to notice in verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 77 is the anguish of a broken heart. The anguish of a broken heart. Let's read it again just real quick. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of trouble, my trouble, I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled, I cannot speak. And so we see the anguish that he's going through, whatever it was he was dealing with. And there are two phrases that give us a glimpse into his heart, into his feelings. In verse 2, he says this, my sore ran in the night. Now, we understand an oozing, running sore, but that's not so much the point. The word sore in this verse, interestingly enough, is translated in our Bible more often than not the word power, strength, and hand. It's one of the phrases from which we get the word strong right hand. And so it's many times, matter of fact, it's most often translated power is what the word is most translated as. And so there's no contradicting here. The idea is, he says, I feel like I have this running sore that's sucking the life out of me, that's sapping my strength, that's emptying of me of my power to go on. He says, I just feel exhausted by this entire thing. It's just wearing me out and I'm losing my physical strength. I feel my strength and my power slipping away. You know, the psalmist was saying, my heart was so broken that I could feel my strength slowly slipping away from me. He also added in verse 2 that it didn't seem to be stopping. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night. And he says this. He says, and cease not. He seems like I just didn't have the strength to go on. And he said it just seemed to be getting worse and worse and worse. Are you with me? We could park here on all of this for a long time. But notice the phrase. He also uses this phrase, which we see in several of the Psalms. And I've brought it out in some other Psalms. In verse 2, which is an important phrase. He says, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. He said, my soul ran in the night. And I think we can't disconnect that idea of sore and the loss of strength, that feeling of like you're just running out of strength to go on or having the power to go on another day. You can't disconnect that from the night, because if you've been through suffering or trial or anguish, or if you've been through it with somebody, there's no time worse than the night. There's no time worse than in the middle of the night. Because it's in the middle of the night that the activity has stopped. You're alone with your thoughts. You're alone with your thinking. Amen. And it's during those times that you imagine the worst and you think the worst. And the grief is always the worst in the night. In the daytime, there's distraction. There's people around and people coming and going in the hospital, maybe doctors coming and going, decisions to be made. But in the night, there's nothing happening but to think. That's all you have to do is to think about what's happening, what could happen, what may happen. I know you don't do that, but some people do. About what could happen, what might take place. What am I going to do if this happens or that happens and this takes place and that takes place? I've been with a lot of people in the hospital over the years. And I can tell you, I've been up with them all night many a time. And there's no time worse than the night, sitting and waiting. And he says, I just feel like my strength is slipping away from me. And he said, and there's no time worse than in the night. And the night is always when the broken heart is the most broken. Secondly, he says this, the second phrase is in verse 3. The second phrase, which gives us a glimpse into the heart of Asaph, he says, my spirit was overwhelmed by all of this. Spirit here is used the same way it was in verse 2, except here it's used of his heart, of his mind, of his will, of his thinking. He says it's overwhelmed. He said, I just feel overwhelmed. Some of us may not have been through horrific tragedy, but it doesn't take a lot to overwhelm us. You ever been through anything, a test, a trip to the doctor, someone in your life dealing with something, a spouse, and you just seem overwhelmed by what's going on? The word overwhelmed is an interesting word. It means to envelop, to cover up. We could probably describe it as suffocating, to cover something up, to envelop something. He said, I think we would be well within our right to say, the psalmist is saying, I felt like this is just suffocating. It's just suffocating, dealing with it, with all that's going on. Any of this making sense to you? Yes. Says, I just feel like this thing is just suffocating me. He said, in essence, I feel like I'm suffocating under whatever it is. And he likened it unto drowning. He said, I feel like I'm just drowning in all of this. Now, this is the broken heart, to feel as if you can't make it through the night, to dread the night, to feel as if you're suffocating underneath your burden. And so he added that his soul, he said, refused to be comforted. You know, the soul, again, is a reference to the mind, the will, and emotions. He was saying, it seemed as if I just could not find a way to comfort myself. Listen, are you tracking? He says, whatever this is that he's going through, he said, was horrible. He says, I felt like I was suffocating under it. He said, the nights were the worst in dealing with whatever it is. I don't know whether it was a wife or a child or who knows what it could have been. But he says, whatever it was, he said, the night was the worst. I felt like I was suffocating. I was overwhelmed by all that was going on. And he said, no matter what I tried, I could not seem to find comfort. I just could not find some way to comfort myself. No one could comfort him. He said, so I just couldn't seem to find some way to comfort myself. Wouldn't it be good if we could just turn off switch and instantly we go, oh, I feel great about this now. Everything's going to be fine now. Everything's going to be all right. I can do that. My switch goes on and off, on and off, on and off. I feel great about this. Everything's going to be fine. 2 minutes later, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? 2 minutes later, I'm a giant again of faith. This is going to be great. The psalmist said, I just couldn't seem to find comfort. Now, in these two verses, again, we see the loneliness that oftentimes accompanies this, because no one can bear anybody else's burden. So that includes the idea of loneliness, doesn't it? So in the midst of this, we see this loneliness. So in the midst of this, in verse 1, he said this. He says, I cried unto God with my voice. He said, I cried out unto God. As a matter of fact, he repeats the phrase again in verse 1. I cried out unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice. We understand anytime the Bible repeats something, it's for emphasis. That's even more so with the word even. He says, I cried out unto God. I cried out unto God. But he says, I cried out unto God, even unto God. He says, I know, don't tell me I should pray. I know I prayed. I cried out unto God. Yes, I did. I cried out unto God. In the midst of seeking comfort and trying to find comfort, I cried out unto God many times, in other words, not to some man or just anyone, but with all my heart, I cried out unto the Lord. Cry means not just to pray, but a desperate plea for help. I cried out unto God with this desperate plea for help. And then in verse 2, he said that he did the right thing. In my trouble, I sought the Lord. That's the right thing to do. He says, I cried unto God, and I did the right thing. I sought him in my trouble. I didn't seek help from some other person or some man. I sought help from God. I went to him and I cried out unto God, even unto God. That's who I cried out unto. And he drove home again what was in his heart in verse 3 when he said, I remembered God and I made my complaint and anguish known to him. I remembered God and was troubled and I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. If you're going to complain, God's the one to complain to. He said, I complained about all this to the Lord. I took it to him. Think about that, Selah. I prayed unto him. So I turned to the right one. I did the right thing. I complained unto the Lord. I complained unto my God. Then he said in verse 1 as well, not only did I call unto him, but I believe in my heart that he heard me. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, even to God, and he gave ear unto me. Now, we would think, well, that's going to make everything better because God heard. No, he was wrestling with the fact that I know he heard me, but things don't seem to be getting better. Does this make sense? Even though I know that he heard me. And so he cried out again in anguish. Now, the fruit of all of this, if you're still tracking with me here, the fruit of all of a broken spirit when it's allowed to go on, is what goes on in this text. Notice, for all his remembering and for all his seeking and for all his praying, look what was happening. He says in verse 2, my strength continued to slip away. I'm crying unto God. I'm complaining unto him. I'm turning to the right one. I know God's hearing me. But at the same time, my strength is continuing to slip away. In verse 2, he talks about ceasing not. In other words, it showed no sign of stopping. He said in verse 3, I was praying and remembering God, but things were still continuing to get worse. Then in verse 3, he says, I didn't complain to man, but I took it to God. But instead of feeling better, my heart was overwhelmed instead. When you pray to God, you expect everything to get better. But he says, I was overwhelmed instead. He felt like the psalmist, I think, in Psalm 10 and verse 1. It says this, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? He says, why does it seem, God, like you're standing afar off in the midst of all of this? He must have felt maybe like Jacob felt in Genesis 37 when he was told that Joseph was dead. Now, he wasn't, but as far as he knew, he was dead. And in Genesis 37, Jacob makes this statement. He talks about how broken his heart was. And he made this statement in that chapter. He said, I will go to the grave in sorrow. He said, this will break my heart, and I will go to the grave grieving over all of this. Now, after a while, Asaph's heart was so broken, it says in verse 4, that he was out of words at the end of verse 4. He said, I was so troubled by this, I could not speak. I was out of words. You ever been troubled to the point you don't know what to pray? That's where Asaph was at this point. Everybody with me? Amen. Now, we've seen the anguish of a broken heart, but I want you to notice in verses 5 through 9, we see these arguments of a broken heart. The arguments of a broken heart. He said this in verse 5, after all of that, I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with my heart and my spirit. I made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? In his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail evermore? Have God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercy? Selah. He starts having this debate. These are rhetorical questions. He's not asking you. He's asking himself. And he's asking, has God stopped being merciful? Has God stopped caring? Is God not answering? Is God not listening? So he starts having, I think we could call it, these arguments with himself. And he's arguing in his heart and mind between what he, listen, he's arguing in his mind with between what he knows to be truth versus how he feels. He knows what the truth is. Has God ceased to be gracious? Come on, what's the truth? No, absolutely not. Has God ceased to be merciful? What's the truth? Absolutely not. Has God cut him off? Well, what's the answer? No, God has not cut him off. But that's not how he feels. And so he's having this debate inside himself between what he knows to be the truth and how he feels. Can I help you out when we get in this spot? Truth sometimes is set aside because of what we feel. And sometimes there's this disconnect between what the truth is and how I feel. Now, truth is always right. Amen. My feelings will fool me. Truth is always right. But anytime someone gets in this spot, we have this debate between truth and how I feel. You can even tell people, you know, the Bible says, listen, God's not forgotten you. God loves you. God cares about you. And you'll have people say, well, I don't feel like he does. It's that debate between truth and how we feel. And so Asaph is having this debate between these two things, truth and how we feel, are often at odds with one another. He said this in verse 5. He said, I reminded myself of all the stories I've read in God's word about how God worked in the lives and the suffering of men and women in the past, the ancients. He says in verse 5, I considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. He says, I reminded myself of all the stories I've read in God's word of the past, the great men like Moses and others who God's delivered. He says, I reminded myself of them. And then he said in verse 6, he said, I reminded myself of all the times I've sang praises in the night because of God's wonderful working in my life. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with my own heart and my spirit made diligent search. He says, I reminded myself of all the times I've praised God. You know, we're pretty good at this, aren't we? Oh, let me tell you, man, praise God. You will not believe what God's done in my life. God's been such a blessing. God's been so great. God's been so amazing. God saved me. Just want to thank God for his salvation. I want to thank God for how he's worked in my life. And then some tragedy, I'm not belittling that, will come into our life. God doesn't care. God doesn't care. God's not paying attention. God's not answering. I'm not sure God loves me anymore. Why isn't God doing this? And why isn't it amazing how quick we flip from praising him for his goodness to questioning his goodness when truth and how we feel are at odds with one another? He says, not only did I remind myself of them, but I would set and work at remembering those times. He says at the end of verse 6, he says, my spirit made diligent search, reminding myself of all the times God has worked and moved. Verse 7, he said, I tried to comfort myself by reminding or by remembering and convincing myself of the foolish thoughts of my emotions and fears that God somehow has forgotten me or cast me off. He says, will God cast me off forever? Will he be favorable in the war? He's trying to encourage himself by reminding himself of these rhetorical questions. And the answer to all of them is no, God's not going to cast off. God has ceased to be favorable. And so again, he's debating with these things and having this debate within himself. And in verse 8, he tried to find comfort by repeating over and over in his mind, I think, God is merciful. God always keeps his promises. Verse 8, is his mercy gone forever? Doth God's promises fail evermore? I can hear David saying, I can hear Asaph saying to himself, listen, God keeps his word. God keeps his word. God keeps his promises. God, have you not ever quoted stuff to yourself? God has not forgotten me. God keeps his word. God has not failed. God will answer. God has not ceased to be merciful. Or God hasn't ceased to be merciful. And repeating these things to himself, trying to remind himself and encourage himself, you know, that all these things are true. And again, this is this debate between truth and feelings that he is wrestling with. In verse 8, he tried to find comfort by repeating over and over that God is merciful. And in verse 9, he tried to remind himself that God loves him. He says in verse 9, hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath his anger shut up his tender mercies? No, God has not cut me off. God's not angry at me. God still loves me. Amen. God loves me. God cares about me. Everybody still here? Okay. We've seen the anguish of a broken heart, the arguments of a broken heart. And in verses 10 through 20, we see the aid for a broken heart. Now, this isn't going to take but a minute to cover. Well, maybe more than a literal minute, but it's not going to take long to cover. Because like with so many of these situations, the answer is not what we want. What we want is some formula that we can do that will fix everything. And that's never the case. And so oftentimes it's never the case in the Psalms. But there is an aid here for a broken heart. The problem is thinking and understanding. The problem is this debate between truth and feelings. And so that's the real core problem in any of these situations. The debate between feeling and truth and understanding. And so we're going to get this simplicity in his answer. The key verse in all of this is verse 10. And he said, this is my infirmity. David says, listen, or the Asaph says, and I don't know what he was going through, but whatever he was going through, he thought was the problem. Are you with me? But when he gets to verse 10, he says, I have identified the problem. This makes sense? I thought maybe it was sickness or illness or loss or a sick child. I don't know what it was. But whatever it was he was dealing with, maybe it was attacked by someone. Whatever it was, he thought that was the problem. This is the key issue. This has got to be dealt with because I'll never be able to go on with the right spirit until it's dealt with. And then by the time we get to verse 10, he says, I have identified my real infirmity. Here is my real problem. In verse 10, if you'll notice, the beginning of verse 10 is the word and. That's because verse 10 is connected to verse 9. He says in verse 9, hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut off his tender mercies? What's the answer to those rhetorical questions? No. Has God stopped being merciful to Asaph? No. Has God cut him off because God's throwing a fit over something? No. God hasn't stopped being merciful. God hasn't cut him off. And so then in verse 10 he goes, and I said, this is mine infirmity. What's his infirmity? It is his wrong thinking in verse 9. To even question the issues of verse 9. Listen, to even question whether or not God is merciful. To even question whether or not God loves me. To even question whether God is gracious or not. To even question whether God is kind or not. Who am I to question such things? When I've sat up at night and praised God for all of his goodness and his mercy and his kindness to me. And now because something is taking place and I don't have understanding of all that's going on, that suddenly now I begin to accuse God as if he stopped being merciful. He doesn't love me anymore. He doesn't care about me. And Asaph comes to the conclusion that my thinking is my real infirmity. This is my real problem. My thinking is all fouled up. I'm losing the battle between truth and feeling. I may feel this way, but the truth is God has not stopped being merciful. My thinking is all messed up. Remember what I said? There's no formula here. The problem is when we get in these situations and I'm not taking away from how sorrowful they can be, how hurtful they can be, what tragedy they can be. But man, you get yourself in a spot when you get your thinking all out of whack when it comes to truth and feelings. Your feelings, so many times in those sorts of situations, are always going to be in conflict with truth. Because our flesh so easily says, God doesn't care. Nobody cares. Come on, that's our flesh. Nobody understands. Nobody's saying anything to fix anything. Why doesn't the preacher say something? Why doesn't so-and-so, who's my brother in Christ, why don't they come along and tell me something that'll help me feel? Nobody understands. And it's this conflict between truth and feeling. When we get to verse 10, he says, I understand what my infirmity is. My thinking is all fouled up in relationship to the truth. Because the truth is God has not ceased to be merciful. God has not ceased to be. I don't understand what he's doing. I don't know why he's doing it. I don't know why God's taking me through this. But I know this much. It's not because he doesn't love me. Amen. It's not because he's not merciful. It's not because he's not gracious. He is all those things. And he said, I understand what my infirmity is. And this is always the reality, isn't it? Whenever we get in these situations, whether it's me or you or somebody else, it almost is always our thinking. Amen. Yes. It's messed up. Because we begin to lose that battle between feeling and truth. Man, you got to trust the truth. Amen. You can't trust your feelings. Amen. Especially in a time like this. Because if your flesh gets a hold of your feelings, you're going to be in, you're just adding sorrow to sorrow. Yes. You know, he says, this is my problem, not my confidence in God's ability, but I have allowed my flesh and the devil through my trials to question God's love for me, to question God's mercy. And then we suddenly see a shift in Asaph. Now, we're not going to deal with verses 11 through 19 because I'm out of time and you want to go home. And quite frankly, I'm hungry too. This is my infirmity. Amen. I have to eat so many times a day. But after verse 10, we suddenly see Asaph going over much of the same stuff he's already talked about. But now we see a renewed confidence and a new attitude toward much of what he's already said. Verse 10, we'll just read it and pray. And I said, this is my infirmity. But if you don't think his thinking is what he's referring to, then look what he says. I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember how good God has been. Amen. Come on, this is a choice. Yeah. I'm not going to wallow in what I don't understand. I'm not going to wallow in my feelings. I'm going to cling to the truth. Amen. And so he says in verse 10, I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Now notice the change in attitude. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate. This is what I'm going to think about, not how bad things are and what I don't understand, but I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. I'm not going to talk about how bad my life is and how horrible things are. I'm going to talk about the goodness of God. He says, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. So who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. No more longer questioning his strength, but praising his strength. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee. They were afraid, and the depths also were troubled. The great power of God. The clouds poured out rain, and the sky sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. The way of the sea, thy way is in the sea, and thy path is in the great waters. Thy footsteps are not known. And he talks about the great power of God and the omniscience and omnipotence of his almighty God. He says, this is what I'm going to focus on. I'm not going to focus on that which I don't understand, which I may never understand until I get to glory, which no man can help me with, which no man can say anything that will make it better, that no man can explain to me. I'm just going to trust the truth of what God tells me, that he'll never leave me nor forsake me. He will always cling to me. God loves me. That will never change. And I'm just going to talk of him and praise him. We have this shift of understanding that changes the way he thinks. And he draws it all to a conclusion in verse 20 when he said, thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses. He drew on this picture that he is our shepherd and we are his sheep. And God cares for his flock and God cares for his people. Again, I know that sometimes that's not the answer we want. We want, in the middle of all this stuff, we want some answer that'll just fix it all and make everybody feel better. Some verse that we can read, that we can put on something like a Band-Aid and everything will be great and wonderful. But the truth of the matter is, sometimes in this life, things aren't great and wonderful. They're sorrowful and hurtful and painful and struggles, amen, and trials. People die. People get sick. Things don't happen like we want them to. That's part of this sin-cursed world. Take heart, though. One of these days, we're going to be in glory, and all this will be past. There'll be no more tears, no more suffering, no more harm. All that just makes heaven look that much sweeter. But until that comes, I can't allow myself to become a victim of my own thinking. I can't allow the flesh to trust how I feel rather than trust the truth. And the truth is, God loves me. God cares about me. His son died for me. He saved me. He'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. If God cares for the grass and the lilies of the field, certainly he cares about me. That's the truth. But my feelings will tell me, God doesn't care. Why isn't God responding? Why isn't God answering? Why isn't God doing something? We need to be in times like that, like the psalmist who says to himself, I now have identified the problem. The problem is my thinking is wrong. I'm leaning on what I feel rather than leaning on the truth. What's the answer for the soul that will not be comforted? Cling to the truth and not how we feel. Amen. Don't lose that battle between truth and feeling. Why don't you stand with me if you would? Heads bowed and eyes closed. If you need to come and pray, you can. I don't know how God may have spoken to you, but maybe you're going through something. Maybe you know someone going through something. Maybe you're upset about something you've already been through. I don't know. Why don't you just come do business with God this morning? Talk to him. If you're saved, I'm glad this morning that I can tell you we have someone we can turn to. We can cling to the truth and trust the truth. And no better place to go to take our complaint to than to God. Maybe we need to come to him this morning and say, Lord, forgive me. I've been leaning too much on how I feel about things. I just want to praise you that I know the answer to all those questions. Yes, you do care about me. Yes, your mercy is not ended. Yes, you're still gracious. So maybe you need to come this morning and turn to him. If you're not saved today, you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to start there, friend. You need to get saved today because your biggest problem is not what you're going through. Your biggest problem is your sin, first of all. You need to get right with God and make it right with him. And then you can begin to claim these precious promises. But the first thing that you need to claim is whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the first one you need to claim. And after that, you can turn to him in time of trial as well. I'm so thankful we have a God that we can cling to and hope in. Don't ever allow the flesh and devil to convince you to lose that debate between truth and feeling.